Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done in this place. Bless, Lord, this offering and all the needs of this body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brought some friends of ours from Penn Yan up here to be with you and to get in on this weekend. Do you mind standing up, everyone that came up with me? Notice they're not wearing poppies. They don't wear poppies. They don't have the same kind of... Keep standing. Do you mind taking off your poppy? Anyone who's got a poppy and go and let them pin themselves with a poppy so that they can know what it is to wear the poppy up here. Anyone want to share their poppy? Maybe you paid a loony for that. That's a good way to remember you. It's a good way to remember why we have freedom. People paid a price for our freedom. Amen. Well, good to be with you. Good to see you. The church that Megan is going to in Portugal is one that we started over there. I've been going to Portugal for many, many years. There's a lot of Portuguese in Canada, in Toronto and Montreal and different places. So the Lord introduced me to that community when I was a new Christian. The first person that I led to the Lord and discipled was a young Portuguese guy. That opened up a love in my heart for the Portuguese, and the Lord gave me access to the country, and so I've been going over there and working in churches, and then we've begun a new church in this past year, and so the ladies are going to go and pray and serve, and we've got a building that needs maintained and cleaned and fixed up and painted, and they're going to do a lot of different things, and so would you commit to pray for them while they're over there? Do you mind doing that? Would you get behind them? Part of it is we can't tell you all that they're doing because they don't know, we don't know. We want to go and find out how God will use them. We've been sending teams over there regularly. A team just of young people just came back. And if you have a desire that you'd like to go and let God use you, you can talk to Megan about that, and she can perhaps arrange for something like that, or talk to me and we can arrange for something like that. We want to get a pipeline from here to there, and they're sending their young people over here as well, and so it's good all the way around. Well, I love your pastor and his wife. They're dear, dear people. They should get a medal for all the years of serving and pastoring, and the way they pastor this community is wonderful. It's refreshing to see. It doesn't happen all the time the way they pastor, and I'm just grateful for it. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. There's a line, we say it, we don't always know where it comes from, but Psalm 107, verse 40, there's a little line that says, "He pours contempt on princes," that's not the line, "and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way." And from this, we've come up with a phrase that says, God will make a way where there is no way. There was no way in the wilderness. There was no path, there was no highway. It was just a vast, barren land. Still is to this day. But God chose to take his people from Egypt to the promised land. And it's a 2-week walk. They've measured it. It's actually from Egypt to the side of Jordan where they crossed over. It would take 2 weeks to walk it. And God intentionally took them in a place where there was nothing. And took millions of people and led them in a way where there was no way. Nobody did that. Nobody in their right mind would do that. But God was after something. He didn't want to just get them to the destination. He wanted to transform them in the process. And the process became more important than the destination. Because you can get to the end, you can get to where you're going and end up with nothing. You can get to where you're going and get the goal fulfilled that you have in your heart, and be broke on the other end of it, and be bankrupt on the other end of it, and have nothing. And the Lord's concern was they would get there and they'd forget Him. And the same thing happens to us as Christians today. Somehow we think that getting there is the big goal, or getting to retirement is the big goal, and then you're disillusioned with that, or getting through high school, and we postpone things until we get through high school, then we postpone it until we get through college, then when we get married, everything will be all straightened out. And ended up, it's kind of like the carrot and the donkey. You never get to sink your teeth into the carrot. You've always got something ahead of you to keep you going. And this apathy sets in because after a while you realize you're not satisfied. You really haven't ever really tasted the carrot. And it's really hard to motivate you. As much as Bruce, Pastor Bruce, is a motivator. And if he could, he'd motivate you to the max, all of you. But it becomes like pushing a cart uphill after a while, because you've had the carrot in front of you long enough that you find out you really don't get to taste it. You've postponed satisfaction and postponed being satisfied at a heart level until something happens, and it doesn't happen. And an apathy sets in. And so that eventually nothing can motivate you. When apathy sets in, what happens is we coast to comfort. And we end up, we give ourselves to our flesh. That's where we find some kind of consolation. We coast to comfort. We start feeding our flesh, and then that creates this dullness on top of the apathy. So you got dullness on top of apathy. And it's not just this community, it's not just this area, it's in a lot of places, it's in our area as well. But then it seeps into the church, and it's really hard to get people motivated, really hard to get people to go the distance and do the things and pay the price, because there's indifference and there's apathy, we become calcified, and it's very hard to motivate people. That's why there's all these weird doctrines, the end time things to try to scare us out of apathy. And it backfires. We have to find something in God, a vision from God, something to do with your destiny, something to do with knowing Him, a quest that counts, a quest that makes a difference now and forever. And you have to find it. Nobody can find it for you. If you don't ask God for it, if you don't miss some meals to get it, if you don't apply yourself, it will not happen. But it has to happen. It's necessary. Your spiritual life depends upon it. Amen? God can make a way where there is no way. And when we map our own course, we got it all figured out, we're going to do this, and we map out our own future, we become bored with it very, very quickly. There's something about going with God where there is no way. There's something exciting about not knowing what's around the corner, not knowing what's ahead, but we know who does know what's ahead. God is able to make a way where there is no way. What He did with the people of Israel is fascinating. He led them to this point, this kind of a place where they couldn't go forward and they couldn't go backward. He actually tells Moses to lead the people between two mountains. They can't go to the right, they can't go to the left, and they can't go forward. There's a sea. And He puts them intentionally. They're led there. They're led into this place where there is no way. There's no way out. And then this greatest army on earth comes toward them in their chariots and their horses and their mighty throngs, and they come toward them to annihilate them. And God intentionally put them in this place. And He will do that in our lives. But then what He does is He makes a way where there is no way. They couldn't have comprehended a way out. They could not have figured a way out. They had nowhere to go. They can't go to the right. They can't go to the left. And He led them into this precarious place, and then He led them across the sea. He opened it up. He made a way where there was no way. He's the God of the miraculous. He's a mighty God. He's a big God, a mighty God. And we've reduced Him. There are people who are so bored with their Christian life, it's because their God is too small. They've got Him where He's tamed and manageable. I like walking with the Lord the way He is. He'll make a way where there is no way. He'll take you in over your head. He'll put you in places where you can't get out. He'll put you between a rock and a hard place. And rather than whining and complaining and crying and begging to get out of it, we stop in the middle of it and we say, Lord, show me Your name. Show me Your glory in this place. And He never fails to answer that prayer. He wants to reveal His heart to you. He wants to show what He's like, how big He is, how mighty He is. But if you can figure your own way out, if you can borrow to get your own way out, if you can scheme and figure it all out, you can do something, but you'll be bored out of your skull. He wants to take you in over your head. He wants to take you deeper. In John chapter 4, verse 20, there's a story of Jesus sitting at a well with a woman. And right away, she gets into a long-standing religious debate. She said, the Jews say that we have to worship on their mountain. There was a temple there. And we have our own temple on our mountain, Mount Gerizim. And there's competition between these two places of worship. And she tries to drag Jesus into this debate. And there's no way to win this debate. And she tries to drag him into it. And she said, what do you say? You got this choice or you got this choice? And he says, neither. The time is coming and now is when they will not worship on that mountain or that wherever you go, you'll be able to worship God. Something you can't even imagine is about to happen. It's already begun. God's doing something where it's not this place or this place, that God's looking for people who worship Him from the heart, in spirit and in truth, so that you can worship Him in your garage and at your kitchen sink and out in the field and in this church or another church, wherever you go, He's in you. They could not have conceived that both those temples would become obsolete and His glory would be removed from places like that and would become part of people. They could never have comprehended that. But He said neither, because He's the God of the third way. He's able to make a way where there is no way. He's able to do something that you can't figure out. And He wants us to walk with Him. And there's many times in our life you'll hear yourself say, well, we only have two choices. We've got this or this. Well, step back from that when you're in that boxed-in place. Step back from that and say, wait a minute, He's the God of the third way. He can make a way where there is no way. He can take us places we've never been before. He can take us a route we've never been before. And things get exciting from there on in. John chapter 8. Verse 7, Jesus was sitting in the temple early in the morning doing a Bible study. And all of a sudden they heard some scuffing, some slapping of sandals on the pavement, people crying, angry voices. And this mob comes across one of the massive courtyards and they drag this woman caught in the very act of adultery, and she's in her bedclothes, and they throw her down at Jesus' feet in front of everyone. She's absolutely ashamed, absolutely embarrassed. They brought her to church this way, so to speak. And they set him up. They said, you've got two choices. You can stone her for adultery, or you can set her free. But it was a trap. There's no way out. There's no way for Jesus to win those choices. He's going to lose popularity. He's going to lose support. They're going to be able to nail him one way or the other. And they even talked about it. They schemed. They're talking among themselves. How can we trap him? How can we put him in a place where there's no way out? How can we put him in a theological tangle where he can't get out? Someone says, well, I know this woman who's sleeping around. I know this. They don't care about her. They don't care about her salvation. They don't care about getting her back to God. She just becomes a tool as part of the trap, bait. They say, I know this woman. We can wait. We can wait for when that fellow's at her house. We'll capture her. We'll bring her. We'll set Jesus up. And they threw her down in a church meeting, in a Bible study, at the feet of Jesus. What they didn't realize, what they didn't factor in, is He's the God of the third way. He thinks differently. He acts differently. He can go places theologically that they didn't know existed. He'd go into places of mercy that they'd never been to before. When you go to mercy, all of a sudden all kinds of things make sense. Places where you feel like you're boxed in theologically, but then you go to mercy, you go to this third place. Very few people go there. Lots of room there because there's not very many people. You go there and you find out everything looks different. Every circumstance looks different. There's a young Jewish rabbi in New York City who's training to be a rabbi, and he was burning out. His life was burning out. And he decided to take this cruise to recover his health. And just before he left, someone gave him a New Testament, a pocket New Testament. It's forbidden to read. And they gave it to him. He slipped it in his duffel bag and off he went. He's on the ship. Nobody knows him. And so he begins to read the New Testament for the first time in his life. And he starts to love Jesus in a way that he said, Jesus is my new favorite philosopher. Jesus is a radical. Jesus is unorthodox. Jesus overturns the tables in the temple. I mean, he loved them for how radical he was. He said, I had all these Jewish great thinkers and philosophers, shakers and movers that he liked. He liked Freud. He liked even some of the communist Jewish leaders, Stalin, and different people like that who thought differently. And he put Jesus in the same category as those guys because it was different. He'd never seen anyone quite like Jesus before. He began to love him. He began to want to read everything he had to say. He's tracking him. He's following him. Then he comes to this story that I'm telling you. As he's standing on the rails of the ship, he closes the New Testament because he thought, uh-oh, they've got him. I'm a rabbi. There's no way out. He has to either stone her or set her free. He has to condemn her or set her free. He can't win. They've got him. He closes the New Testament because he can't bear to lose his new favorite radical. He's stuck. And he thinks about what could he possibly say? And he thinks up one side and down the other to try to figure out what Jesus could possibly say. And he gingerly opened up the New Testament to see what Jesus would say. And when Jesus went to mercy and he said, "He that's without sin, cast the first stone." He said, "My heart was cleaved in two by the word of God." He said, "I knew he had to be the Son of God." And he became a powerful evangelistic preacher named Art Katz. And he just tore up and down the devil's kingdom. But he had a revelation that Jesus was different. He thought differently. And as we walk with him, as we relate to him and follow him, truly follow him, you will think differently. You will act differently. You'll go places you'd otherwise not be able to go. You'll be able to traverse all the quagmires, all the theological stuff, the traps that are trying to get you stalled and get you stuck. And you can get out of these things by saying, "Jesus, what would you say? Whatever you say is what I want to accept." And you follow him, and he'll lead you in a third way every time. He'll lead you in a way that doesn't make sense to other people. John chapter 9, verse 2. The disciples saw this man who was born blind, and they said, "Jesus, we don't understand. Did somehow his parents sin, and that's the reason he's blind? Or did he sin? We don't understand this." They say, "There must be a reason for his sin. It's either this or for his blindness, his sickness. It must be this or this." And Jesus said, "Neither." And there's lots of times that we judge people and we say, well, the reason they're sick is their sin in their life. One of the biggest dilemmas I see as a pastor is that we often lose people backslide when they get sick, because two things happen. People go to visit them, or they don't go to visit them. The ones that do visit them go in there to find out why they're sick. Well, there must be sin in their life. They must have done something wrong. If they hadn't done this or done that, they wouldn't be sick. Then the other people just don't visit them at all. And so we lose people. Jesus said, when people are sick, what you're supposed to do is go visit them. He doesn't even say, go heal them. He said, when I was sick, you didn't visit me. It takes a lot more grace sometimes to visit people than it does to go in and pray for them to get better. To sit down and read the Bible to them, or sing to them, or do a puzzle with them, takes a lot more Christian character sometimes than going in and quickly laying on of hands and getting out of there. We need to visit the sick, because the enemy plays with their heads. When people get sick, he's all over them saying, God doesn't love you. If you were beloved of God, you wouldn't be where you are now. And he's playing with their heads, and then we confirm it either by visiting them, condemning them, or not visiting them. It takes a rare individual to go in and be with people and know how to relate to people who are sick and just make them feel better, make them feel loved by God. Powerful thing. So Jesus said, they're trying to figure out, is this man blind because of this or this? And he says, neither. This is for the glory of God. He took them places theologically they had never been before. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus has this spontaneous retreat. Thousands of people go out in the wilderness. They don't have their sleeping bags. They don't have their overnight bag. They don't have their contact lens solution. There's no cell phone reception. And Jesus gets them out there, and they're out there for 3 days or so, and there's no food. There's no preparation. They're just so hungry for God that they're willing to leave their work, leave their homes, and make a burrow in the sand and spend the night thinking about and listening to what Jesus is teaching. Profound retreat, if you think about it. We could hardly do a retreat like that today. Say, listen, we're going to gather for 5 days in some old abandoned farmhouse and there's no food. Come on. Let's seek God. See how many people you get. Well, the disciples had a dilemma. They looked at the people, and the people had been there a long time, and if they release them, they go home. They said they'll fall in the ditch, they'll faint in the way. And they said, we have two options. And they told Jesus their options. He said, you know, it would cost a fortune for us if we went to all the nearby cities and bought bread for them. It would cost, and they even had an amount of what they thought it might cost to feed that many people. That's one option. Go and buy all this food. The second option is to send them on their way hungry, and they might not get home. And Jesus takes them from this financial boxer and this financial dilemma. They can only see two ways of doing it. And he takes them into a third way that they'd never thought of before. Give me what you have. What do you have? We've got next to nothing. Well, give me next to nothing. And he takes their little bit of something, blesses it, breaks it, puts it in their hand, and as they broke it off, it grew. It didn't grow until they gave it away. Then it grew in their hand. They broke it again, gave it away, and it grew in their hand. And they just kept doing that for hours. It takes a long time to feed 5,000 people. And they just kept doing it, and it was an amazing time because they failed to realize that He's the God of the third way. There's many times you'll be at home and you'll say, honey, we got a choice. We can go without, or we can go down to the bank and see if we can get a loan. What if you did something different? What if you got in the habit of stepping back from that decision and say, unless we tap into the God of the third way and He shows us a way where there is no way? What if He shows us something different? I'm not opposed to borrowing. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a sin. It's just so often we just go with what we know. We go with what we're comfortable with. We go to the place of the most ease, the comfortable route. What's safe? What's predictable? You know, if you need a house, you think of going out and borrowing enough money to get one, or renting something. Well, he could send you a house. He could send you a house on a truck. The reason He could do that is He's the God of the third way. He can make a way where there is no way. He can deliver a house to your lot. He's just that big. He's just that good. He wants to. He wants to show you how big He is. He wants to be involved in your life. And when we limit God to a little prayer of now lay me down to sleep and Lord bless one of my choices, we're missing out on letting Him come into our lives, and it blows away the apathy. It shakes off the dust of our Christianity because we've got a fresh encounter with the living God. We find out how big He is and how mighty He is. But so often we step back, we say, honey, we got this choice, or we got this choice, and I don't see any other way to do it. So take the lesser of two evils. Our politics becomes the same kind of thing. We need to press in and ask God, Lord, there has to be a way where there is no way. You can make a way where there is no way. You're the God of the third way. You're mighty. You're big. There's so many examples of this. We say we can borrow, we can go without. We can stay in this church, or we can stay home. Well, what if you changed the church? What if you got on your knees? What if you prayed? What if you got behind the pastor and prayed for him rather than just doing what you think is the best solution, the lesser of two evils? I can divorce, or I can just endure this long, stalled, dead marriage. No, there's a third way. You can press into God, and He can transform you. If He can just change one person in the marriage, it can change the whole marriage. He can do something. You don't have to go with the status quo. In our little community, there's on average 40 divorces a month. And we're not even marrying that many people. I don't hardly marry anybody. And so I don't know what's happening with it, but it's astounding that people are just saying, well, the only solution to our apathy, the only solution to the life we hate and the misery that we're in is just separate. Well, there might be another solution. If you walk with the God of the third way, He could change your heart. He could change their heart. He's big. He's mighty. We have to believe Him. We have to trust Him. Don't just go with what society puts on us. Let's be different. Society, they just choose the easiest way, the most comfortable route. But you have a connection. You have a connection with a mighty God. He wants to do something different. There was a time in history where you had two choices. Either you're a Catholic or you're a Protestant. You're a Catholic who is protesting. You became a Protestant, a protester. That's really what it was. Then there's a move of God, and there's a group of people who said, we're not Catholic, we're not Protestant, we are third way. We're different. We're not protesting anything, we're not part of that. We're following God in a new way, in something fresh. It's called the Anabaptist movement. It became the third way movement. There's all kinds of examples. Once you start looking for them, there's all kinds of examples of where God takes something that just feels limited, just feels boxed in, and He can take you places you've never been before. Then Christianity becomes exciting. If you're bored out of your skull, you've created a kind of Christianity that's canned and predictable, that's knowable. There's a way to bust the box. There's a way to bust the sides open on that thing. We get a vision for God being big and mighty and wants to be involved, and He's a God who can make a way where there is no way. All of a sudden, Christianity becomes exciting again. I'd been pastoring for about 7 years at one point in time, and I'd gone through all of my firsts. You know, firsts are exciting. You've never done it before, so it's kind of exciting because it's new. Well, about 7 years out, I'd done everything as a pastor. I'd spent all my firsts, so there was nothing to look forward to. It was just more of the same. And I began to pray and say, Lord, I'm bored. I know what to expect. I know what to do. I'm comfortable now with what I'm doing. It's all very predictable for me. And I have to admit, I'm a pastor. I have a good church, good people, but I'm bored. Would you take me someplace where I can know you? Where you can take me in over my head? Would you take me someplace where I don't speak the language? Would you take me someplace where they don't take visa? Would you take me someplace where I can see the miraculous? Someplace where it's just me and you? And I have no one to look to, and there's nothing to rely on except you. And I just kept that prayer out there. I prayed that prayer every time I felt that sense of apathy. I was suffocating, bored. I'd say, Lord, take me someplace. Take me someplace. Take me in over my head. Take me places where I don't know how to get out. I can't get my way out. I can't just present my visa card and get out of it. Take me someplace where they don't take visa. That's what that prayer represented. It represented what I can control, what I can do, what's predictable for me, what's the easiest thing for me to do. Take me where they don't take visa. Because the commercial at the time is visas everywhere. Take me where they don't take visa. And I just kept that prayer out there. I look back on it, I was surprised. It took 2 years. And in my thinking, I thought, well, you know, maybe he'll take me to Puerto Rico or Costa Rica. I've known some Spanish people. The Lord answered my prayer in the most unusual way, in a way that I would never have figured out. I was asked to teach for a week at a Bible school. And one of the young students who was in the Bible school was from India. And I noticed he was growing a beard, and it was getting to be winter. And I just made this little comment about perhaps it was getting cold and he was growing a beard because winter was coming. I forget the kind of comment I made, but it was kind of a little nonsense kind of joke. And he laughed, and then his eyes darted away, and I saw this hurt in his eyes. And it surprised me because it was a nothing kind of comment, just interacting with him, that I saw a hurt. And it bothered me, and I decided to go up to his room after school was out, find out what that hurt was. I got to his room, and he acted really shocked to see me. And he said, sir, no one has ever come to my room. No faculty, no staff, no teacher, no student has ever come to my room. And all the time he'd been in Bible school. I got in his little room, and it was like a prison cell. There was nothing in it. He was cold. He left his wife in India for the time so he could go to this Bible school. She's at home, and he's missing her. And he doesn't have anything in this room. The reason he was growing a beard is his razor blades got so dull they were starting to cut his face, and he didn't have anything. He didn't have anything. So I knew our church. I knew the kind of people they were. If they knew that, they'd just put together the biggest care packages you could find. And I went home to our little group of 60 people or so, and I said, I just met this Indian fella. He's in Bible school. He's got nothing. Can we put together some care packages? They put in candy. They put in markers and pens and paper and towels and long johns and razor blades and smelly soaps and all kinds of stuff over the top, stuff he wasn't even needing. It's just the way God is, isn't it? That he would just, it's just candy kisses, Hershey kisses, all just kinds of stuff. They just overdid themselves. It was wonderful. So I took those down to him and just gave them to him. It just blew his mind. And it was then that I found out the school was closing for a month and he had nowhere to go. He couldn't stay at the school and he had nowhere to go, and it's winter time, it's Christmas. And in India they love Christmas, and he's missing his wife. And I called my wife, and she's British background, so Christmas is a very big deal for our family. It's a very, you know, family-oriented time, and I really was reluctant to do it, but I had to, and I called and I said, can I bring someone home for Christmas for a month to stay, a complete stranger, you know, got all these little kids. She said, absolutely. Well, we brought him home. He'd never been in the snow. He'd never skated before. Never went snowmobiling before. He'd get out on a frozen stream and he thought he was defying God. I was skating around and he just couldn't believe that anyone could stand up on such a small piece of metal. And it blew his mind to go sledding, and our kids would take him out hiking through the woods, and he'd be out there in Carhartts and a cowboy hat with skates on, tromping through the woods, and he was having a ball. It was a wonderful thing. And we introduced him to our food and Christmas and gave him gifts, and it was just wonderful. But after our meal times, we'd sit around the table and he'd tell us about India. Tell us about these young people who had they were saved, but they had gotten baptized in the Spirit, and it gave them this burden for this unreached tribe that no one loved, that no one cared for. They're called untouchables. They live deep in the jungle. And these young Spirit-filled brothers decided to go and bring the gospel to them. They were stoned, firebombed, they withheld food from them. They were really, really rejected. And they got one convert, then another convert, and then they got a church started, and another church started. And it was really, really tough. And this guy had married into these young people were related to him through marriage. And he said, would you come and teach us? We don't have anybody to teach us. We don't have anything at all, but would you come and teach us? And almost every meal ended with him telling us about the jungle and tigers and elephants and snakes and monkeys and all the life and what this tribe was like. But then he'd always end it by saying, yeah, you'd like that place. Then he said, would you come and teach us? Well, I'd been praying for 2 years to go someplace that I could hardly believe the Lord would do that. I thought he'd take me someplace safe and sane. Canned and predictable. Something I could just barely manage. Maybe. Even though I was saying, take me in over my head. Well, the Lord took me there and he took me into Calcutta, and the guy that was supposed to meet me couldn't make it in the last minute, couldn't make it. So the Lord drops me in the Calcutta in the middle of the night by myself, my first time out of the country, my first mission trip. I don't speak the language. I can't even use a phone. I don't even know how to use the currency. I can't speak the language. And he put me in Calcutta in the deepest, darkest place on earth. And it was the stupidest thing I ever did. And it was the greatest thing that I ever did. It's the most amazing thing that I ever did. I'd heard about German evangelists who had arrived in Calcutta. The airport's called Dum Dum Airport, just to give you an idea. And these guys would land there, and they would be so terrified that they couldn't leave the airport, and they'd get on the next plane home. Because it's just so dark. It's such an oppressed place. And I was tempted. I made fun of them in my mind before, but once I got there, I realized maybe they did the right thing. And here I'm the dumb one. I shouldn't be here. And I got in there by myself with taxi drivers and people in the middle of the night by myself, and someone could have just stopped the car, put a knife in my side, take my bags, my money, my phone numbers and everything I have, and just leave me in the middle of Calcutta. It could have happened so easily. Then Jesus came to my room And he spoke to me about my being there. He said, I know what it's like for you to be here. I left the splendor of heaven to come to earth. And he said, I'll never forget your willingness to come to share my love to my people. I'll go with you wherever you go. I'll never leave you. I'll be with you. And I'll be with you in power. And from that time on, I could do it. I could do India. And we just got on the back with this young Bible school student, became my translator, and I got on the back of a motorcycle, which I hadn't done before. And we just rode from jungle village to jungle village, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. And it's the most amazing experience of my life. Now we have all these churches there. It's been about 19 years, and we have about 15,000 members in our churches there. It's just exploded. It's the stupidest thing I ever did and the greatest thing I ever did. I don't regret praying that prayer, but I'm telling you today, if your Christianity is limited, boxed in, if it's safe and sound, squeaky clean, if it's predictable, and you know how to do it, you know how to do all the parts of Christianity that you're supposed to do, ask the God of the third way to take you by the heart. He can do that without you even leaving this county. He can take you by the heart and take you places you've never been before. He can show you parts of halls of his heart you've never explored. He can show you parts of his name that you don't know. He can take you from where you're at, and he wants to, and change how you think and how you feel and how you respond. He can do it if you invite him. He can do it if you want to. Or you can have it your way. You can keep it just the way it is. And make heaven. You can get to heaven. You can get to heaven on what you have now. But you can't have the apathy, the indifference, the coldness, the shallowness. You can't have that and be content as a Christian. We're built for something more. You're built for so much more. You're built for so much more. He put so much grace available. Just have Jesus crucified for you and make the powerful Holy Spirit available for you. He's provided so much more. It can't be for this. It can't be for what we're doing now. It can't be. It's too good. It's too big. It's too powerful of a provision for what we use it for. I was telling the people yesterday, my neighbor had this honking, beautiful, big John Deere tractor that he'd mow his little lawn with. And I used to laugh. I got a kick out of it. Watch him go in the circles in this incredible John Deere tractor. And I remember thinking, that thing was built for something more. Something more than just a little bit of lawn maintenance. It's a powerful tool. And here he is. He's retired. He's just out there in this beautiful John Deere tractor going in circles. And I thought, man, it's built for something more. He was built for something more. I remember my uncle retired from years and years of working in a factory. And I said, Uncle Wes, what are you going to do now? He said, well, I don't know. I'll probably do some fishing. And I said, look, why don't you go down to the Indian reservation and teach them? You've had all your life of Bible training and Bible teaching, and you've read so many books. You've heard every sermon that can be possibly preached. Why don't you go and give it away? Let me figure out some places where we can put you and you can serve out your retirement. And he laughed at the idea. It just sounded too risky, too difficult. He just wanted to tow his little boat around every now and again and do a little bit of fishing. He really didn't, maybe putter in his workshop a little bit. But he'd worked so hard to retire for that. I thought, now that you're set free, why don't you take your little trailer and go places you've never been before and share the love of Jesus. Go work on a building. Work on a church. Go donate your time to something. Couldn't get him interested in it. He got about 3 years of his retirement under his belt and he passed away. Imagine postponing your life until retirement and then pass away. Can you imagine postponing living, keeping your nose to the grindstone, working in the factory, because you're postponing your pleasure. You're postponing living until the day you can retire and then it's taken from you. There's no guarantees on the American dream. There's no guarantees on the North American dream. There's no guarantees on retirement. This whole concept of retirement is a relatively new thing. Nothing wrong with it. It's given to you. But what if you used it? What if you I met this couple, and they just bought this handy little trailer that the two of them could sleep in, and they just had the ball. They had a time of their life. They just went from place to place serving. They got involved with a ministry where elderly people can go and do mission work. They did everything from second harvest fields to using their skills to rebuild buildings, and they did. They got out on Indian reservations, and they got relating to people, and they just had life. Every time I saw them, they just radiated life. I think they're just following the God of the third way. There's nothing boring about Him. He's not limited to two choices. He could take you places you've never been before. He could do things through you that you never thought possible. Or you can have your own way. And the most amazing thing about God is He will let you. You can have your own way, and He will let you. He won't bug you. He won't cajole you. He won't condemn you. He won't force you. He'll not kick you out of the boat. But if you say, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come, He'll say, come. And you can step out on the side of a boat and actually walk on water, because He's the God of the third way. Amen? What do you want? What do you want with your Christian life? Now that you're here, now that you're saved, what do you want? What do you want to do? What's it for? What do you really want? Do you know what you really want? Have you ever written out what you really want? Have you written it out so that you've thought about it and you've narrowed it down, you've planned it out in a way that you say, Lord, this is really what I want. This is it. This is what I really want. I want something more than what I have. He loves to hear you pray that way, because He's the God of the third way. And as you walk with Him, you find out that's the way He is. Abraham walked with Him, and there's a whole point in time, and they're walking with a pail of coals and a bundle of wood over the shoulder and a knife in their belt. They're walking up on this mountain, happened to be Mount where the temple was going to be eventually. And Abraham was thinking about sacrificing his son. And you know what he thought? It says in Hebrews that he said, you know, I'll go ahead and do this. I'll do this because God's asking me to do it. But maybe God can raise him from the dead. And when Abraham thought of that, you know what? No one had ever been raised from the dead before. He was starting to think third way thinking. The more you walk with God, just your thinking starts to change. He's starting to think third way. I could keep him or I could lose him. Or God can do something I never thought of before. He can raise him from the dead. That's third way thinking. What about you? Are you open to something different? Amen? Let's stand together. Can we pray? Lord, save us from ourselves. Deliver us from apathy, from indifference, from looking for a comfortable pew. God, don't let me live this way. Jesus, I invite you to come in and turn over my tables. I invite you to come in and kick the walls out of my box. I'm asking, Father, that you take me by the heart and you lead me in over my head. Take me to a place where I don't know what's ahead and I can't figure it out. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I want to experience you again. I want to experience you so that the sky gets bluer and the grass gets greener. I want to experience you again the way I experienced you in the beginning, but I want to experience you at this stage of my life, and I'm asking that you take me there. Don't leave me where I'm at. And Father, I pray this over this church. I'm asking that you bring about change, the changes that you have in your heart, that you'd breathe into this church, newness of life, blowing out cobwebs, dust, things that have accumulated, even traditions. I'm asking for a fresh wind and fresh fire in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Is that your heart? If you say amen, it means so be it. It means let it happen. Don't play with God. If you don't mean it, don't say amen. Amen? Hey, thanks for having me. Thanks for looking after our team and treating us so great. We appreciate it. We bless you.
Hey, about you back there. If you have to go, God bless you. Turn me on.
I'm going to call the girls to come up at this time. God put a song on their heart, and I just want to give an opportunity.
I want you to, I don't know exactly what it is, but if you need prayer this morning, I want Pastor Penn, which one of us is the bishop? You know, it's hard to tell, but this is the bishop. And anyways, he's going to go down there. He's going to invite whoever it is that he feels led to do. And if you need prayer today to pray that in, if you need a release of this, I mean, you've heard it, but as a demonstration that you're ready to receive it, would you come forward if you needed extra prayer because something has been resonating in you and there's something shaking, there's something stirring, but you just need to say, okay, that's what it is. And by getting prayed for, that can help your understanding of what God is speaking into you. If you have some need in your life, then you're welcome to come and pray. But what we're doing right now is we're closing the service Benedictus using the using this song as a benediction. So if you need to go, God bless you. But if you would like to come and pray, or if you just need to spend a couple of minutes absorbing the truth that has been received today before you leave the sanctuary, then so be it. God bless you today.